Maybe taking your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 21 through verse 33. I feel a great burden of responsibility, not only for my lesson today, but for the entire year, especially in the subject of the home and the family. When Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he was making a commitment, actually, toward the end of his life. He gave that as his farewell address in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. He was about to die, and he was 110 years old. And what he was really saying was, "My house has always stood for the Lord. I, since I was a young man, following along behind a man named Moses, and from those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now all the conquest throughout this Canaan land, and now the distribution of the land to the peoples, and through all of that, I kept my priorities straight. Through all of the things that I've done, that we've done together, my number one priority was to plant souls in heaven, to serve the Lord." And we can look at Joshua, and we can certainly see the epitome of a leader, a man who was truly the head not only of a nation, but also of his home. And I would guess if you were to ask him the question, which was more important to you, being the leader of a nation that was God's people, Israel, or to be leader of your wife and your children, I don't think there'd be a moment's hesitation that Joshua would say, "This is the most important thing that I've accomplished in my life." I think that's really what he was saying in Joshua 24, verse 15, that I put my family above all else. That when I married my wife and when I brought children into the world, they were job one. And I might have accomplished other things as the world sees the accomplishment. But as far as I'm concerned, we have chosen the Lord. And I'm asking you to do the same thing as we go through these studies together. And I suppose primarily today's lesson. We look at this topic called the role of a husband. And what God has asked of him as a leader of the home. We all know, as goes the home, so goes everything else, be it the nation or the church or your individual life. As goes the home, so goes the kingdom of God. For without the input of all of us who are in homes, and the kind of people and the character that we become because of our moms and our dads and our brothers and our sisters and our grandparents, because of the kind of person that we become, it leads us to making decisions for God and for His kingdom. Therefore, when I think of the home then, I must think of ultimately the leadership, because the home's only going to go so far as the leadership takes it. And when we talk about the leadership in a home, we must go to God's pointed finger. And He points the finger at the head of the home, the husband. And so today's lesson is critical. And one of the things I want you to notice as you see some of the pictures that I'm going to show you for the outline of our study, I'm going to show you a number of pictures of a man taking his wedding ring and putting it upon his bride at their wedding. They're going to be all, every picture is going to be different, but they're all the same. And what I want you to do if you're married this morning, I want you to look at your wedding ring. I want you to see your wedding ring. And I want you to think about what that means. Because everything that I'm going to say here today reflects around the meaning of that ring. And yes, the Bible doesn't describe that you have to have a wedding ring in order to be married. But in our day, in our culture, in our custom, the ring represents something. It's symbolic of something. It's more than just saying, "I love you now." It's saying, "I agape you through all of my life, until my heart quits or yours, or until the Lord returns." And so it means something, and it goes back to the confession you made. Yes, it's a confession you made when you said, "I do." And I want us to think about that as we go through this particular study. We're going to look at, in Ephesians chapter 5, before I read that text, I want you to think about the question, why do marriages fail? And there's all kinds of reasons that all kinds of people have come up with, and they'll say things like, well, the economy, or he or she does not keep good books, and we're always in debt, and those things. Or he or she does not communicate very well. The intimacy is just not there. And we've lost that loving feeling. And there's all kinds of things why people say marriages fail. None of those are right. I think I've got it nailed down. The more I have thought about this over the years and had to be involved in marriage counseling and things like that, I think it comes down to these two things. And I didn't read these in any books. This is just what I read from my Bible. I think this is true. I think that when we talk about marriage failing, when we believe the secular invention, a man-made thought of that marriage is from man, that man has somehow, because of secular humanism has come down to us, that somehow man thinks that if man thought of this institution called marriage, then like you have laws of the land can be amended or discarded at will, then we can do the same with the marriage because man thought it up, and so we can amend it or we can change it or we can discard it altogether. When you think like that, then you've done nothing more than they've done through the biblical days when in the Judges they did what was right in their own eyes. God was not in the picture. He was not in the equation on how they thought and did things. Lo, this only have I found that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes or inventions. Man has thought to change God's ways. In other words, God instituted marriage. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, you see that. And I love the passage in Hebrews 13, verse 4, when it says, marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God gave this institution called marriage. The satisfaction of the sexual relationship is only in the confines of marriage, nowhere else. Otherwise, it's called adultery or fornication. When we think of then all of these things that we have here, I've got listed here this Toyota owner's manual, 2007 owner's manual. None of you probably have this. I do because I have a 2007 Toyota Highlander. And what I've done when I got that car that John Bravender helped me to get, God bless you, that it came with an owner's manual, and noticed here that it says, change the oil every 4,000 miles. I change it every 3. Insurance. And it says to rotate the tires every 5,000 miles. I rotate them every 15. Other things that are in here, the owner's manual is there for a reason, isn't it? It helps you to keep the car running properly. And if you don't follow the experts who wrote the book on the thing, who invented the car and came up with all the things that will keep it running properly, you're going to break down, you're going to find yourself stranded on the side of the road. That's okay, I suppose, when it comes to a car. You always have AAA and get it hauled in. You can't do that so well in marriage, can you? You can't just call in AAA and they can just all fix it. Take it to some mechanic and all of a sudden the marriage is all okay. You can't do that. You start neglecting the owner's manual, which is only written by the hand of God, then you will have major troubles. And yes, he'll talk about money. He will talk about intimacy. He will talk about communication. He talks about those other things, but God is where you've got to start. When I think about how marriages thrive, the Bible says the husbands are to fulfill their role and wives are to fulfill their role. This is going to look ugly to some people. I'm not talking to women today, but I'm going to tell you that you can see the preface of what I'm going. This is a trailer for next month. What God says so your role is. And the world, of course, is up in arms over things like this. But I'll tell you something. God has spoken. The owner's manual has been written. And if you try to alter that, if I decide I'm going to change my oil every 20,000 miles, or I'm only going to change it every time I change my rotate my tires, I'm going to be in major trouble in that car. God has spoken. And so as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to read something with me, beginning in verse 21, down to the end of the chapter, and I want you to note what is the emphasis in this reading. Notice the emphasis in this reading. Most people will read this and say, it's talking about the husband-wife relationship. Wrong. Let's read. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. He starts with that preface, then he goes in, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Powerful reading. I tried to, when I thought of this sermon, tried to come up with other texts that I thought would fit better into my discussion of the role of the husband. There are none better. This one, as I insist on every marriage I've ever done, has to be read in the marriage ceremony. I think it's what God insisted on. And one of the things you notice if you look at that text real carefully, husbands, since I'm talking to you today, look close at this. Where is Christ in this entire scenario? Christ is not on the throne, is He? In this scenario, in this text, of the example for the husband to be for his wife, as Christ is to the church, where do we find Christ in this picture? We find Him on a cross. That's where He is, and that is His representation to me as the leader of my home. Whatever Jesus does is what I must do. And I think of as we look at this particular text, we obviously notice some things that it says and does not say. It's not talking here about I'm the boss, I'm the tyrant, I'm the dictator, I'm in control, I'm in charge, I'm the CEO, and you sit and listen and do what I say. It's not talking like that. It's also not talking, as we see in our world today, where everything seems to be going 50-50, and we have this split between husband and wife, and you have two chiefs in the same teepee, two chefs in the same kitchen, any other metaphor you want to use, that we do not have that as well in this reading, do we? It starts off by saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Then it says, husbands, you're the head of the wife, and you're to love her as Christ loved the church. I love Jesus Christ. I am His bride, so are you, if you're a member of the body. I love Him only because 1 John 4:19 says, He first loved me. He took the initiative, and He showed the love first. He was the leader in this relationship. So when I think about what it's talking about in this reading, it's talking about love, and that is my role. I'm not just the head of the home, and that's not the emphasis in this text. The emphasis is, I am to love as Christ loves. And while she submits, my role, if you ask me, is the heavier burden. Why? As I said so many times in this pulpit and so many times in conference with others, is if I ask a husband and a wife who's sitting in my presence and I'm talking to them and trying to give counsel to them, and I ask them, and they tell me that love has been left. We don't have love in the home anymore. And I always turn the point and the finger to the husband. It's your fault. If there's no love, it doesn't mean romantic love. It's not talking about eros here, the erotic. We're not talking about phileo love, which is the friendship love, or the storge love, which is the family love. Those things are in the Bible, but that's not what I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of agape. And agape is the unconditional love that I must have as Christ loved me. When I was unlovable, He unconditionally loved me. And there no time ever in the history of my relationship with Jesus Christ has love ever been absent. It might have been absent from me. It was never absent from Him. And I love my wife as Christ loves me. And therefore, He's never stopped loving me. Therefore, I can never stop loving her. When I think about this idea of the word agape, interesting word. Agape is the noun, agapeo is the verb. And if you look at it, and like I was used to do in English class when I was in high school, you had to do diagramming and all of those things. You look at the noun, you look at the verb, and you look at the adjective and so forth, and you try to figure out what does the sentence say. You break the sentence down so you understand it better. In the case of a noun, we can find, the phrase, love is a many splendored thing. Some people say love is a many splintered thing. Love is kind. Love is, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And so you have, in that case, you have love as the noun. Or if you have love as the verb, then love is an action word. Love is something that you do. Like faith is never considered anything but an action word. It's something that I must show, not something that I just speak of. And so when I think about the verb, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave Himself, there's the giving that means there's something that's being done. And so when I think about a good definition, I came up with this as a desire for the well-being and supreme good of your wife, even at the cost of personal goals or even your own life. That's a great way to describe agape because it's a perfect description of what Jesus did for me. He gave up everything, even heaven itself, to come to earth to become Emmanuel, God with us, to die on the cross for me. And the very example that He gives us in Ephesians chapter 5 is Him on the cross, not on a throne. And I need to remember that. So when I think of the role model, I think of my Lord. And let me tell you something. You never, ever, ever, ever lower that standard. I am never to look at any one of you and say, you are my standard for how I am to conduct myself with my wife. That I'll look at you and I will see a model marriage. Well, it might be better than mine. But that's not the standard. And what has often happened is people look around instead of looking up. My job is, according to Ephesians chapter 5, to only look at one person as my role model as a husband, and that's Jesus the Lord. And if I will look at Him and say, even as or equal to, I'm supposed to love her like He loves me. That is a standard that I'll never reach. And I'm going to point that out in point 3 in just a moment. But it's one that I must strive for. What about you? When we think about Christ's love, I'm going to point out 6 things with you here that in this reading. And you might want to highlight them in your reading. And I want you to think about each and every one. And at the end of each one, I want you to think about if you're married, is that how she feels? Does she feel like this passage says, I am to feel toward Jesus Christ? This is exactly how I feel in my relationship with Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you ought to feel the same. And if you don't, then something's broken down. Somebody moved and it ain't Jesus Christ. He loves you as He's always loved you. He's never stopped loving you. When I think about Jesus Christ, I go back to Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Notice it says the church. You know one of the reasons why I just despise the concept of denominationalism? The whole idea of religious divisions by denominating bodies of people and all claiming to have Jesus as their head. You're basically saying, you're calling Jesus into a polygamous relationship. You're saying He's the head over many different bodies, many different faiths, many different doctrinal positions. That's polygamy. Jesus is a monogamous relationship. He's head only over one body, and that's His church. All those who subscribe to His headship and His authority. When I think about the exclusiveness of my relationship with Benita, it is that she is my one and my only. She is unique. There is none others like her. Like Job 31 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. And she is to know and she is to feel in a special way that my eyes are only for her. I will not divert myself to thinking about others. That she will feel that I have truly forsaken all until death do us part. And if she doesn't feel that way, then shame on me. It is my responsibility to make her feel that specialness as Jesus makes me feel special. And brethren, every single day we get up, we ought to feel this relationship, this marriage as the bride to the groom, Jesus. We ought to feel every day that, man, I feel so special because Jesus loves me today. Yes, and all my faults and all my flaws and all my warts that I have in my life, He never stops saying, I love you. And I feel that specialness every time I read my Bible. In Ephesians 1, every good and perfect gift, James 1 tells me that. Ephesians 1, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, including what David said a moment ago, He's ransomed me. He paid the highest of all ransoms to buy me back. And every day I feel that unique relationship to Jesus Christ. And I want her to feel exactly like I feel toward Him. And if she doesn't, I need to work on that. That's what He's telling me here. Look at this second one in verse 25 as well, when it says He gave Himself for her. It just doesn't get any better as far as understanding what unselfishness is. That is the supreme example of somebody who thought little, in fact, none of himself. When he was crying in that garden and begging the Father, if there any other way, take this cup from me. And he knew there wasn't. And so he did what he had to do. That's the greatest example. There's no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. And I'll lay down my life for her. That she will understand the sacrifice that I'll make, the protection that I will give her. As 1 Peter tells me, I'm going to give honor to her as to the weaker vessel. Does she feel like fine china? Men, we need to wake up and smell the coffee. Rob's had his two pots. We need to wake up and smell the coffee. We need to be able to say, does she feel like fine china or does she feel like Coriel? You know what Coriel is, don't you? That's what Benita lets me dry when I dry the dishes. Thanksgiving and Christmas, she says, go watch TV. We have our fine china here. I'll take care of that. You know, when we think about how I make her feel, do I make her feel like she's that special and she's honored? As you hear me say so often, the word honor means, that's what honor is. When she walks into the room or when I walk in the room and see her, my eyes are toward her. There might be many other people in the room, but she is the special one in my life. That's honor. Does she feel that way in my life? And I hope that's the way you make your bride feel. If not, that's something to work on. But if you know also, there's realism here. I like this passage in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. In other words, I ain't sanctified yet in one sense. I've got all kinds of warts. I've got all kinds of flaws in my life. I'll come back to this in a second, but I want to show you some charts that I found. I'll wait for the laughter. If you were my husband, I'd poison your coffee. If you were my wife, I'd drink it. That's how there's some fighting, the sarcasm and the bitterness that goes on in some relationships. Here's another one where the woman's washing her hair and she says, can you hand me the hair dryer? And he hands her a loaded pistol. Here's another one where her relationship and her, the way she thinks is, I'm going to save the whales, and he says, save the leftovers. And what I'm saying and what I'm trying to draw out from some of these cartoons is the idea that we're different and we all have flaws and we all have warts in our life, and there's going to be sometimes some major differences that we have to go through. But I want you to think about that. Yes, there are differences in our life. And yes, there's the realism that I've got wrinkles. But you know what Jesus is day by day doing with me? I hope that I am more wrinkle-free now than I was back in 1964. You think as a child, and when I was just a teenager, that I'd be wrinkle-free. Well, skin-wise, I guess I was. At 60, not so much. But in Jesus' eyes, I'm getting better. And it wasn't by Botox. He did it by the cleansing of me, by His blood, by His life, by my being more like Him. He loves me more and more in that regard. And I become more sanctified, more cleansed, ready on the final day when He finally can introduce me to my Father. What it's going to be like through all the differences that the Bible says, do love them, do not be bitter toward them. In other words, I enter into this relationship with realism. They're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, but our goal is to be heirs together of the grace of life so that our prayers will not be hindered. And I think about then that second point, that the next point. Yes, I am real. I am understanding of the fact that I got problems and that I got wrinkles and I'm not fully cleansed in one respect. But the fact is that what He's going to do is He's going to present me holy and without blemish, sanctified and holy, set apart for God's own special purpose. She was given to me by God as a suitable helpmeet, a partner, that we're in this together. We are heirs together of the grace of life. My job is to help her to get rid of the wrinkles. As we grow older together and the physical wrinkles grow more and more, spiritually, as Philippians tells us, the outward man is perishing, but what? The inner man is being renewed day by day. My job is to help her to do that. My job is to help her become cleansed, pure, holy, sanctified. Guys, is that how your wife feels? Does she feel like you are helping her go to heaven? To be more Christ-like with each passing day. That's your role. That's your job, to make her pure. In verses 28 through 31... it says again, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but instead nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Isn't that a great text? When I think about the idea of what it means to nourish and to cherish my wife. When you think of the word nourish, what should come to mind? Should come to mind food. Something that nourishes, gives nutrients to the body. When you think about eating food, that's what you do. In the case of Joseph, you think about what he did when it says he nourished his family. What he did was he'd saved up all this food, and then when they were in starvation mode, they come to Egypt looking for grain, and he was able to feed them and to provide for them. And he said, I now know what God was doing with my life and His providence. He was putting me in a position to nourish you. And I don't think he meant just feed them, but to provide for them, to give them the land of Goshen, which was the prized land. They might bring their crops and their flocks and things there. And they would be able to live a good life there. And that's what my job is for my bride. To nourish her, to feed her in every respect. As 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, to dwell with your wife with knowledge or with understanding. To know what vitamins she needs, as it were. Is it vitamin A for her eyes? Is it vitamin E for her heart? What? What does she need spiritually and emotionally? What does she need physically? How can I nourish her? How can I show her that she is cherished? Paul talked about his cherishing the church there in Thessalonica. And what he meant by that is he says, like a mother cherishes her child. That's how I am to feel toward my bride. I cherish her. She is a special thing to me. And she needs to feel treasured and prized, to pay attention to her. When I think of this last one, and then we'll close. The Bible says in verse 33, when he finalizes the book, he says, you know, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So always think that as your model. But then he says, but, let me tell you this. I'll use the example. He says, let me reiterate what I've just said. He says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. I like that picture, don't you? Lord willing, that's what Benita in my hand will look like someday. And what a joy it is that you could have gone through life and have that enduring relationship. That it's there for forever. The word agape that's found in 1 Corinthians 13 is the same word that's found in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Love never fails. I never quit on you. And she needs to understand, does she feel that I am with her until the end? She'll never have to wonder or worry. Just like I always tell, the greatest gift you could ever give your children is the security of the love that you have for their mother. A child will feel secure when he knows that mom and dad are in love. And that marriage is there and it will last. And no matter what the storms of life may throw at it, it is built on the rock. And it will last. When I think about now the six things that we've discussed in Ephesians chapter 5, I simply ask you, as your husband, are these six principles, because this is Jesus to you, is this how you feel toward Jesus is where I want to start with that. If you don't feel that way, Jesus invites you to come and listen to Him, to sit at His feet, to do what He's asked of you, and then you will feel that way. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to think about that. If you feel insecure, if you've got an inferiority complex, if there's things that are gone wrong in your life and you just don't feel at home, you don't feel at peace, you don't feel joy, I want you to know that Jesus can make you a radiant bride, happy as all get out, to the point where you can't wait for the bride to come and bring you to His home. Because He said in John the 14th chapter, I'm going to go away. And if I go away, I'm going to come back. And if I come back, I'm going to come back to get you. That where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming back for my bride, that we can be together forever. In a place that is greater than anything Disney could ever concoct. And I want you to know that that's how I feel about my Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, great. If you don't, He invites you to marry Him even this day. And then turning that around and finishing our story. In our own marriage, in our own relationships, in our own homes, in our own families. I hope and pray and trust that you'll take what has been said today and you'll make that center and circumference to your life. It'll be the warp and the woof of everything that you do in your relationship with your bride. And you'll make her feel this specialness, this uniqueness, as your one and only. Thank you for your time this morning. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, He stands ready. Become His bride now. As together we stand, as we sing.